Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, as we continue this series in Bible characters. We've got over 100 of these sermons preached. Rehoboam part 2. Last week we saw Rehoboam was played the fool. He was confronted by his people who said, "Look, the taxes are killing us. We're being taxed to death. Help us. Give us some relief." And he sought the counsel of the old men. And they said, "Look, we're going to give you a secret. If you want to lead them, you got to serve them. If you will serve them, they will be your servants forever. Don't answer them harshly. Answer them with kindness." Well, of course, we know that's not what happened. And he sought the counsel of the young men. You know, they say there's no fool like an old fool. That's true. But there's something worse than an old fool. And that's a young fool. And so here Rehoboam was counseled by people who said, "You just need to get tough with them. You just need to really put it on them hard." And so he did. And it led to a revolt. And it was a terrible thing. The nation split into two countries, Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, it's interesting, people always speak of going up to Jerusalem. Even if you are in the northern part, you go up to Jerusalem, and you go down north when you go to Israel. So two kingdoms come out of this. The second thing that we saw last week was the presence of a generational curse. The presence of a generational curse. Do such things exist? Yes, they do. That's why Rehoboam made his stupid decision. Rehoboam made his stupid decision because God chose to visit Solomon's sin on his son. And that's a striking thing if you study it. He made a screwball decision. A nutty decision. He followed the counsel of the young men because it was ordained by God to fulfill the curse that had been placed on his father, Solomon. That's why you and I must always pray. You don't have to be under a generational curse. You don't have to be a person who, because your parents ate sour grapes, that your teeth are set on edge. Because of the new covenant, all you have to do is seek the Lord and seek His forgiveness and seek His power and plead the promises of God, and you'll be free. But alas, Rehoboam did not do that. And so Rehoboam, operating under a generational curse, ends up acting like a fool. And the splitting of the kingdom was what happened. Now I want you to see here with that background, 2 Chronicles 11, verse 1, page 504. "Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam." That's a striking thing. How many times do you know in history when people determined to go to war, they didn't go ahead through with it? You know, war is just in our nature. If you wonder why there's so many wars that go on throughout history, it's because of who you are and who I am. War is in our nature. War is in our nature. That's why there's conflict in marriage. War is in our nature. That's why there's conflict between parent and child. War is in our nature. That's why there's conflict in business and everywhere else. War is simply ingrained in human nature. Why? Because you are not the person God created in the very beginning. You are that person subject to the effect of Adam's sin. You know, when Adam sinned, He plunged the world into chaos and into misery. The world that we live in is not identical to the world God created. It is the world that God created subject to futility and vanity, emptiness, disease, divorce, conflict, death, war. All of those things came into our planet. And if you want to see the biblical background for that, read Romans chapter 8, beginning about verse 18. And it says that the creation was subjected to chaos, to vanity, to emptiness, to meaninglessness. Why is it that sometimes you wring your hands in the middle of one conflict after another, one terrible thing after another, and you think, man, I just don't understand it. Why is God being mean to me? Well, the fact of the matter is, you live on the wrong planet. You live on the great psychiatric penal colony of the universe. May I say that again? You live on the great psychiatric penal colony of the universe. When Adam and Eve sinned, they released the forces of chaos into everything. Prior to that, animals didn't die. Prior to that, there was no conflict. Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage. They weren't jealous of each other. She stood by her man, and he stood by his woman. It was a wonderful world. And we don't know how long it went on like that, that beautiful world. And everyone was a vegan. Not only Bambi's parents, but, you know, the lions and the tigers. Everyone was a vegan. It was an amazing world. This world in which everything that had the breath of life, that is everything that had an anima, an animus rather, everything that had a soul was at peace. Everything. Wow, what a world. What a world. And Adam changed all of that and he brought it into chaos. And that's why as you get older, things happen. Learned this week I'm going to have a surgery on both of my eyes. One on September 22nd and the other one 2 weeks later on October 6th. Why is that? It's Adam's fault. And she warned me. She said, I put off the surgery because there's a risk of blindness. Well, you know what happens when they tell you that. I guess it's just legal. I mean, lawyers, and I've got a son who's a lawyer. Lawyers have made doctors people who've put more negative thinking into people's minds. I mean, she had to warn me. Now, you need to know. There is a risk that you will go blind and completely lose total all of your vision when I operate. That's why we're going to make sure the right eye is healthy before we operate on the left eye. So at least you'll be like your dog. I mean, no, our dog is one-eyed. And I see him bump into things because he lacks depth perception. That's why I look at my hands and they've got all of this weird pigmentation coming out. They're all splotchy like daddy's hands. I remember how one granddaughter down in New Orleans was noticing my hands. She said, what's wrong with your hands? I said, they're old people hands. And I said, one day you're going to have them too. No, I'm not. I don't want old people hands. I said, well, there's only one alternative. And the other thing, have you ever noticed as you get old, you walk along, and if you're like me, I said this Wednesday night, I've got a lot of French blood. And French people, you know, we gesture a lot. We talk with our hands, you know. Italians do that too. By the way, one of my grandsons and I were on the cover of the Italian Cancer Society magazine. So how did that happen? I don't know. It was weird. Wow. So I'll think about all that, and you're walking along and you're gesturing and gesticulating and you bump something. And what happens? It tears your skin. Your skin gets paper thin. It's Adam's fault. And the fact that you got into a fight with your spouse this morning before church, and I know you did, because that's the best time of the week to get in a fight. And the devil goes after you. Sunday morning is a special time, a special target. He's going to target you. Okay. Sunday morning. If you've got through the whole week, Sunday morning's the great time. You know, and it's just silly stuff. I told you to put the toilet seat down. You know. Anyhow, all these silly things. And so war is just part of us. It's part of who we are. It's part of a fallen world. And people are quick to go to war, and it's rare. I'm struck with something with Rehoboam. He may have played the fool last week, but this week he played the wise man. God sent a prophet and told him, call off the dogs of war. Call off the dogs of war. Don't let slip the dogs of war. Don't cry havoc. Why? Well, turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to these words of Jesus that I find very striking. Rehoboam is determined that might will make right, and all he needs to do is go with enough show of force, and he's going to make all of those rebellious people do right. So here we go. Let's look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke 14, 26, page 1203. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does he mean? Well, the word hate there is going back to the Hebrew tradition, and it means that your love for God is such that if it costs you every other relationship in life, you say, oh, okay. May I say that that is a great key to mental health and spiritual health, is to giving him up daily. You know, I got into all this morbid thinking because of the legal obligation of my doctor, my ophthalmologist, to warn me of blindness. And I ponder all of this. And so we're riding home that night, Thursday night, having gone to the doctor. And I and Sandy's driving. My eyes were still dilated. And, you know, I asked that question. That was a few years ago. I was 64, but now I'm older. Will you still need me? Will you still feed me? And I said, what will you do if I go completely blind? And she said, well, I'm your wife. I'm going to stick by you. I'm your wife. I'm going to stick by you. Why do you even say something like that? You idiot. She didn't say that. But of course I'm going to stick by you. And I thought about what a blessing it is. I married her when she was a teenager. I helped raise her. And she helped raise me too. And what a blessing as we face old age that we face it together. But Jesus says something to me. The price of being a follower of Jesus has got to be this. I've got to be willing with no regrets to lose my wife. That's what he says. That's what he means here in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Anyone comes to me and doesn't hate, it means, again, in an understanding of the Hebrew word, the word here, of course, the Greek word, meso, reflecting the Hebrew word shana, but doesn't hate means what? If I lose her, I'm going to still love Jesus. If I lose my children, I'm going to still love Jesus. If I lose my property, I still love Jesus. If I lose my eyesight, I'm still going to love Jesus. And you know, that's the thing that I came to understand as a young Christian, that I had to love the world with winged affections. I had to love my wife with winged affections, meaning that the day we married, I realized God might take her from me at any moment. And I've got to maintain a cheerful spirit, even if God takes my wife. See, that's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, count the cost before you become a follower of me. And then he goes on in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is it to bear the cross? It's to be in that special unit at Angola. It's to be there knowing that you're on death row. They just haven't carried out the sentence yet. To bear your cross means the sentence has already been passed, and you're walking to the place of execution. In other words, Jesus says, in effect, when you come to me, be prepared to lose your life, to lose your rights, to lose your property, to lose your good name, to lose everything, he says. That's the price. And then he goes on and he uses two illustrations. That's why we're here. The first one is a guy who decides to build a tower. You know, this past week, I had a graphic illustration of the truth of the three little pigs. All right. We were riding down Versailles Wednesday afternoon when that terrible storm came through. And there was a cluster of brick buildings. And they were still standing, even though the big bad wolf huffed and he puffed. And next to it was a wooden structure that was framed out. And it had been going up for a long time. And it's all wooden. But it hadn't yet been bricked. And we drove by and it was flat as a pancake. He huffed and he puffed and he blew the house down. What do you think of somebody who didn't count that cost? I hope they were insured. Wow. What if they weren't insured? They got a mess on their hands. Things like that can bankrupt somebody who doesn't have foresight. You know what Jesus is saying? When you go to build something, you better make sure that you've figured all of the costs. You better make sure that you've figured, pardon me, Murphy's Law. You gotta be sure that even if bad stuff happens, you got enough resources to finish the job. That's what he's saying. He says, which one of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? What happens when you don't? What happens if those people, I don't know who they are, don't have enough? What if they were not insured? What if he had borrowed to the hilt? I don't know who it is, and I'm not saying this happened. But what if all of those things are true? It becomes what? Here's what it says. Verse 29. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Wow. Versailles Avenue Boulevard is a good illustration. Will it be that they will complete it? Probably will. Or we don't know. Wow. So count the cost. Verse 31, this is why we're looking at it and looking at it in context. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. As I study history, I find that most kings don't do that. I'm struck. I am a South Carolinian by birth, and my ancestors lived in South Carolina on my father's side since the 1600s. After the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, my French ancestors came to Charleston. And I'm struck at my ancestors. They thought they could fire on the Star of the West, a private supply ship that was supplying Fort Sumter in the Charleston Harbor. They thought they could do that and they could drive away the forces of the United States government. They thought that. They thought that they could engage in a few skirmishes and they would defeat the Northern armies and they would have their way of life and how they understood the Constitution and all those things in perpetuity. But if you're a student of the Civil War, sometimes called the War Between the States, sometimes called the War of Northern Aggression, sometimes called the War for Southern Independence, you know what? They were fools. They were fools. My ancestors were fools. They were, just like Rehoboam, except in this case, Rehoboam was not a fool. They didn't really count the cost. Did they not sit down and realize that they were awakening a sleeping giant? Did they not realize that all they had was cotton that was manufactured into cloth in England, in factories in England, and that it was an economic threat to the North, and that the North had factories and they could turn those mills and other things quickly into munition plants? Did they not realize that? And so what happens is, as the war grinds on, the South was utterly defeated, totally defeated, till there's an unconditional surrender, although Grant was gracious to Robert E. Lee. Wow. They didn't count the cost. They never realized in 1861 what was going to happen. They were counting on the British coming in on their side until Abraham Lincoln pulled a tricky move. As the war is not going well for the North in the beginning, he decides to issue the Emancipation Proclamation. And that immediately turned the political will of England against the South, and they decided to stay out of the war. You see, my Southern ancestors didn't count the cost. They didn't understand that there had to be a political will, and there had to be munitions, and there had to be materiel, and there had to be manpower. They didn't count the cost. So Lincoln, having made that war, that move halfway through the war, you know, Southerners were always quick to say it wasn't about slavery. Well, of course it was about slavery, but of course it wasn't about slavery. Which was it? It was both. It was a political move that was designed to keep England out of the war. England stayed out of the war, and my ancestors were totally defeated. Wow. They were fools. My ancestors were fools. They didn't count the cost. Look at that. Verse 31. Luke 14:31. Jesus says, He considers whether He can do it. Wise kings consider whether they can win or not. You know, that's one of the passages of Scripture that St. Augustine, the great theologian of the ancient post-apostolic church, used as he framed his just war theory. You know that in Christian tradition, there are wars that are just and there are wars that are unjust. A war that is not winnable is an unjust war. Think about it. What does that mean? A war that is not winnable is an unjust war. How do you know whether a war is winnable or not? Well, you ought to have the good sense to humble yourself and to seek God and to evaluate the resources of your enemy and your own resources. That's what Jesus is saying. See, Bob, you're always mentioning politics. Of course I am. I try to be a faithful pastor, preacher. Preachers who never mention these things are faithless preachers. I'm telling you the truth. Preachers need to talk about war and to say there's such a thing as a just war and an unjust war. And one of the ingredients in an unjust war, in a war that's a sin to fight, is you know you can't win. Because suicide is always sinful. I didn't say everybody that committed suicide is going to hell. I don't believe that. But it's always a sinful act. It's an act of supreme rebellion against God to take your own life. And it is a terribly sinful thing to go into war without counting the cost. So we turn back. In light of Jesus' words, these words that are said to Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 11. Verse 4. 2 Chronicles 11, 4, page 504. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Notice he built his military after that. You know that a strong military is a good thing for a nation? I believe in a strong military. Why? Because a strong military is a major tool to prevent aggression. When a nation has enormous manpower and materiel, it deters aggression. Believe in a strong military. That's why I always pray for people who serve, particularly overseas. I pray for their safety. I pray for their protection. And as a church, we have never lost a single person who has gone from our church into foreign lands to fight. Not one. We've prayed for them earnestly. We've interceded with the Lord. Notice, Rehoboam gets a message of peace, but look at verse 5. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. Have you ever thought about the seemingly contradictory words of Jesus on the night in which He was betrayed? Do you remember there at the Last Supper? There they are at the Last Supper. And He turns to His disciples and He said, I've always taken care of you, in effect. God's always provided for you. Now He said, but on this night, He said, you have any swords? He said, if you don't have a sword, go out and sell your outer garment and buy one. Wow. Jesus told His disciples to be armed and dangerous. Didn't He say that? Go out and buy one. And they said, here are two swords, Lord. And He said, that's enough. Here are two swords. See, they were packing. They had concealed weapons. Do you know that in a church, unless you're law enforcement, the only person who can carry a firearm in church is the preacher? Did you know that? I learned that. Can't have a concealed carry permit and exercise it here. It's against the law. Except for the preacher. I'm not armed. I've got the greatest weapon in all the world right here. But Jesus said, get armed. Get armed. And then what happens that night? There they are. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is praying and He's interceding. And His disciples are taking a snooze. And what happens? What happens? They come to arrest Jesus. Now Jesus knew that it had been ordained by the Father that He die for our sins. And so it was His will to be arrested. It was His will to die. He could have interceded with the Father who would have sent 12 legions of angels at that moment to protect Him. But He didn't do it. But you know what? He wanted His disciples to be protected. And He knew something. Strong defense is a deterrent against aggression. So what happens? Peter pulls his sword out. I love Peter, don't you? Every time I'm feeling bad about myself, I read about Peter. Wow, yeah, Lord, you use a guy like Peter, you can use a guy like me. Wow. And Peter pulls his sword out and whacks off the ear, the right ear, of the servant of the high priest. The man's name was Malchus. And what did Jesus do? Have you ever thought about it? It's just amazing what Jesus did. Jesus reaches over, picks up the guy's bloody ear in his hand and sticks it back on the guy's head and heals it. Wow. I mean, they're coming to kill Him. They're coming to crucify Him. He knows all the things that are about to happen to Him. And He heals the ear of the high priest servant. Wow. On that night. And then He tells Peter something. He said, Peter, put that thing back. Put that thing back. Put your sword back into its sheath. Because all those who live by the sword die by the sword. You understand something? That a show of strength is effective in deterring aggression. A strong military is a tool to prevent others from attacking you. What happens when you begin to use those things up carelessly, without thinking? What happens when you spend billions of dollars and spend thousands of lives for something that wasn't necessary? Suddenly people go from thinking you're tough that's viewing you as a paper tiger. What's a paper tiger? One I'm not going to run from. You see what we're saying here? And I think it's very germane that we reflect on these things as we look at 2 Chronicles 11. A strong defense with humility before God. He has them all ready to go. They're primed, they're cocked, they're ready to go. Ready to roll into battle. Let's roll 180,000 units of soldiers ready to go. 180 units of soldiers. Just the Hebrew word there for thousand can simply be the number for a unit. 180 units of well-trained military ready to go into battle, ready to defeat the northern armies, reestablish a united kingdom. And God sends a prophetic word. Wow. What's the application of that for you and me? You ought to pray for your president. You ought to pray for your president. Pray for somebody to go to him and talk to him and persuade him. Look, Mr. Obama, wherever you have aided people who are trying to overthrow dictators, you've ended up making it worse. You know that Senator McCain and Senator Graham traveled and helped strengthen these people to overthrow the al-Assad regime? And it is a regime. It's cruel. It's cruel. And overthrow them. We're going to strengthen those people. They ended up strengthening the very people who are now crucifying Christians. who've driven Christianity out of Iraq. Do you know that under Saddam Hussein, who was a tyrant, no doubt about it. And by the way, there was no way that Saddam Hussein was united with Osama bin Laden. Anyone who understands Islam and Middle East history understands there's no way. A secular tyrant, that's what he was. He was a secular tyrant. He was an evil, wicked man. In no way would he be allied with an extreme Salafist sect of Islam. No way. Wow. But do you realize that Christians, though they were persecuted and they had oppression, could exist under Saddam Hussein? Do you know that the man that we call, what was his name? He was the spokesman. Was actually a Christian? Was he a real Christian? I don't know who a real Christian is. I only worry about me. Am I a real Christian? I am. I've been born again. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Tariq Aziz. Did you know that Tariq Aziz was a Christian in the Saddam Hussein regime? What I'm saying is that we haven't counted the cost very well, have we, as a nation? We haven't counted the cost very well. I contrast the younger and the older Bushes. The older Bush counted the cost. He made sure he had a coalition well established with Arab nations and other nations before he drove Saddam Hussein's forces out of Kuwait. And guess what they did? They stopped. They didn't take Baghdad. Why did the older President Bush not take Baghdad? He knew that we needed Saddam Hussein to contain the craziness in Iran. Did you know that? And do you understand that in removing Saddam Hussein, bad guy that he was, we've unleashed all of these people? Wow. Count the cost. Count the cost. Count the cost. We don't count the cost, do we? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. On this occasion, Rehoboam humbles himself. He hears the prophetic word and he said, okay, I'll stop. But most kings, most rulers don't. And they go ahead and they think we can do it. Let me tell you something about that. God showed me within several days of September 11th, 2001, what was going to happen. Am I a prophet? No, I'm not a prophet. But God has given me a gift to connect dots. And I knew what was going to happen. And I tried to warn against it as best I could. I even wrote a letter to the paper. You know, remember that the purpose of the terrorist is not always to demoralize an enemy. It's to provoke an enemy into doing something that will unite the terrorist's own people behind the terrorist. And that's exactly what happened. Older Bush made sure that we built up a sufficient coalition and had sufficient boots on the ground to accomplish the mission and do it. And that's it. It was a clearly defined mission with a clearly understood sense of what victory meant. But with the second thing, it had no clearly defined sense of what victory meant, and there were insufficient people on the ground. If you're clamoring for war today, you better be prepared to reinitiate the draft, because it's going to take a million people to occupy those places. You think I'm kidding you? You know, we can terrorize people with military aircraft and missiles and all those things. But to control a group of people requires boots on the ground, and a lot of boots on the ground. Think about it. You say, wow, you sound funny. Why are you talking this way? I'm talking this way because you are being propagandized by a media that is controlled by an elite that wants you to go to war. Better count the cost. Better be like Rehoboam. Count the cost. Are you anti-military? As I've said, of course not. Anybody that's pro-war is anti-military. Do you understand what I just said? Anybody that's pro-war is anti-military. To be pro-military is to say, let's be armed and let's not use these things unless we absolutely have to use them. Because once you use them, like Peter whacking off the ear of the high priest's servant, the deterrent factor of the weapon is gone. What am I saying about American foreign policy? I'm saying that American foreign policy for the past three presidents has not had a very good track record. The last competent American president in terms of war and foreign policy was George Herbert Walker Bush. Did I like him? Not particularly. But he was wise and prudent and understood war. Why? What's the difference in that man and the other three? He'd been there, done that, lost comrades, been shot down. He understood the terrible nature of war. And so when he chose to fight a war, he fought it with wisdom. He fought it with restraint. He accomplished the purpose and then said stop, because he understood real politics and the dangers of removing people prematurely. So what do we do? We got to do something. You want me to tell you what to do? This is the Word of God. You better hear it from God. Pray. Pray. Because we have had foolishness in the executive branch for three administrations. Burning up money, shedding blood, using our materiel. Do you realize our military is weaker now than it's been in a very long time? And what's the purpose? It's to deter aggression. I'm pro-military. I'm just saying, you better hear from God before you cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war. That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying that when people do it foolishly, without foresight, without forethought, they rue the day. They're like my ancestors who foolishly thought they could defeat the North. Thank God, at this point in Rehoboam's life, he had the good sense to build up his military instead of wasting thousands of lives for a thing that God wasn't blessing. Pray for our leaders. Pray for them. Wow. What does it profit a man if he gains everything? He becomes president of the United States and goes to hell. Is there a real danger that the majority of our senators and congressmen and our own president, if they were to die today, would go to hell? Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't know who is a real Christian or not. I only worry about, am I a real Christian? And I know that I am. Pray for them. Pray for the wisdom and humility of a Rehoboam, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Pray for Mr. Obama. The day I saw him inaugurated, God gave me a verse of Scripture. You know what it was? It was the verse of Scripture where Solomon was beginning his reign, and he said to God, Lord, I'm a little child. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to go in or come out or how to lead this great people. And God immediately impressed me. You need to pray for this man to have humility. You need to pray for him to have humility. And when it comes to war, nothing is more important than humility. Because humility allows us to see things. Look at World War I, the worst of all the great world conflicts. The terrible conflict that was so unnecessary, where inbred cousins ended up fighting against each other. And it destroyed Europe as it had been historically known as the bastion of Christendom. Wow. And they're just arrogant. They're just arrogant. Arrogance. Pray for humility. So what is the final thing for you and me personally? When you get in conflict with another person, forget the president for a moment. I hope you will pray for him. If you don't pray for our president, I hope you keep your mouth shut in terms of criticizing him. If you don't pray for him, don't criticize him. What about you? What about that conflict with your wife? What about that conflict with your husband? What about that conflict with your children? What about that conflict with someone in the church? Would you pray for God to give you the humility to see it's your fault? It is your fault to some degree. Notice what I just said. Is it your fault? Yes, to some degree. It may be 99% their fault, but you've got some part in it. Because why? You live in a fallen world. Lastly, what's the solution? The solution is Jesus. You need to pray for the Lord Jesus. It's only when the Lord Jesus comes into someone's heart that that person goes from being warring to being a person of peace. That's when people beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, when they come to the foot of the cross and they say to the Lord Jesus, "Forgive me. Come into my heart. Fill me with your presence." Have you come to Jesus? Wow. That's when war really ceases. In your personal life, with your own self, with your family, with other people. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on this incident in the life of Rehoboam, how rare a thing it is when premiers and kings and emperors and presidents and emirs and caliphs receive a messenger and listen to the messenger who says, "Your Majesty, have you counted the cost?" Lord, we pray for that grace for our president, for our congressmen and senators. Oh God, but we pray that also for that grace for us. Before we get into a spat with our husband or wife to count the cost of wounded words, of words that tear the soul, before we take our child to task or insult our parents, to weigh the cost of our words and to have the grace and humility to shut our mouths, to bow our knees and to pray. And I pray for anyone here who has never come to Jesus, truly surrendering everything to become a believer and a follower, that today would begin that day. In Jesus' name, amen.